how to introduce this message. Started thinking about why I looked up a couple sermon illustrations on mercy, and don't normally do that, but I thought about it. So I have a couple of illustrations I'm going to give you, but before I do that, let me kind of bring you up to speed with where we are. We've started this series in Genesis, and we've been going through. And last time it was what, a month or so ago since the last time in this, we were talking about Sarah. And Sarah, Abraham had these three visitors. We know one of them was God, a theophany, and then the other two angels. And they were dealing with Sarah. They were dealing with her laughter, with her unbelief, with, you know, that she was going to have a child, and all of these things going on, and they dealt with that. And then now we have a change of direction. Now we have them dealing with Sodom and Gomorrah, and that's kind of the whole transition that we're in. And we find ourselves now with them starting to deal with Sodom and Gomorrah, and they're going to deal with kind of look at the character of God. So let me introduce a few concepts to you. I was looking in the internet and I found this little story of King Edward III. I have no idea what he was king of, but he was King Edward III. And while King Edward III was one night he was wandering around his walls, he was just checking on things, making sure that the guards were doing his job. He found one guard that was asleep, fast asleep, right there in his uniform, his sword and all that. He walked up to the guy, he didn't even know it. So King Edwards grabbed the guy's sword and killed him right there. And left a note on the guard and says, "I found him asleep and I left him that way." And the point was is that this was justice. This was part of the law. He was not supposed to fall asleep. It was just for this king to do that, even though it was mean, even though it was harsh, it was just. Find this other story of Napoleon. Not Napoleon Dynamite, you kids, Napoleon. And Napoleon was going to kill this one young man, and the young man's mother came up to him and pleaded for mercy. And Napoleon looked at him and said, "No, you know, he's done these things, so he deserves death." And the mother says, "Yes, I know he's done these things, but I am pleading for you to have mercy on my son." Napoleon looked at him, looked at the lady, and said ignorantly, "He has not done anything to deserve mercy." And the mother's looking at him, "I realize that. He deserves death. I am pleading for you to do something other than what is just. I am pleading for you to have mercy on my son. He deserves death. I'm asking you to forgive his sentence and to grant him mercy." And Napoleon did what the mother had asked for. He granted him mercy. This morning we're going to look at attributes of God. Now, three attributes of God we're going to see: his justice, his mercy, and his righteousness. Now, they're woven inside the storyline of Genesis 18 and 19, God dealing with Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, understand, this is the way Old Testament narrative works. There is a story or a point or a teaching point within the story itself. Does that make sense? Is that understandable? It is a historically true story. It is an exactly accurate story, but the story itself is the messenger. It is a true story, absolutely truth, but the story itself is carrying within the story a message. If you know anything about electronics, you might understand analog radio messages. There's a frequency that a radio message goes on, certain hertz, and within inside that frequency is another message. There might be one or two people that understand that, but I threw it out there. But it's the same way with this, is that there is a message within the message. So there is a storyline. Obviously, that is what Sodom and Gomorrah is, but there's a message within that. It's not a hidden message. It is an obvious message. It's not some hidden code. It's just the way that we all used to tell stories. You know, you would teach your kids through the stories, and it's the way that the Old Testament did the same thing. So there's doctrine. There's things in there inside the story. So we're going to look at that. So I don't want you to lose track of the storyline. The storyline is that of Abraham dealing with God with regard to Sodom and Gomorrah. But inside of that, we're going to learn three things. We're going to learn about God's justice. We're going to see that, obviously. We're going to see God's mercy. We're going to see His righteousness. Amen? At this time, since it's such a large passage, I didn't ask permission, but I'm going to ask Clark if he wouldn't mind. He doesn't mind. I just asked him if he would come up and read Genesis 18. We're going to go 16 through 33. Genesis 18, 16 through 33. And just to give a plug for Clark, he is right in the middle of a play in Yucaipa. Is that right? The Miracle on the 34th Street. So if you get a chance to go see that, is there one more? Is that
today at 3:30?
The last one. So I give you a little plug.
Thanks. Come up.
Yucaipa, I believe. Would you stand, please, for the reading of God's Word?
When the men got up to leave, they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." The men turned away and went toward Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" The Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Then Abraham spoke up again, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people?" "If I find 45 there," he said, "I will not destroy it." Once again, he spoke to him, "What if only 40 are found there?" He said, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there?" He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Abraham said, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there?" He said, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there?" He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. You may be seated.
Thank you, Clark. I appreciate that. Thank you for reading for me. First point I want you to see and understand, this is going to be woven within the storyline that we just read. First point I want you to see is that God is a just God. He is a just God. Now, when we talk about God and we talk about love, the first thing that we talk about is a nice, kind, benevolent God, right? Because that's what we want. And when we talk, even in ourselves or outside of the church, about a just God, it makes us kind of a little bit nervous, doesn't it? And it makes other people nervous too. And you hear people say, well, God isn't a loving God, He is a mean God, right? As we see about the Old Testament. And they misunderstand who God is. And partly is because, you know, we need God to not be a judgmental God. We need that, you know, because that works within our system. If God judges my wickedness, then my wickedness is laid out before Him. And I don't want a judge, a God who is a judge, right? That's just not what I naturally want. In the spirit I do, but even in the flesh, I don't want a God that judges. So it's natural that we naturally try to develop in our mind a God that's just loving, a God that's just kind. He's not a judging God. But what we're about to learn this morning, that is not who God is. Yahweh is a judge. We're going to see Him deal with Sodom and Gomorrah in that way. We start off verse 16. So they were there at the time dealing with Sarah, and after all that was done, they got up from their place. Verse 16, it says, and the men rose up from there, and they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them, send them off. So the transition, everything transitions now. They were dealing with Sarah. Now they're on the topic of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 17, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Now, I know that's kind of an awkward statement, and let me kind of help bring that into focus so that we might understand this, that this is the person that is talking here, the Lord, is actually Yahweh. So this is a theophany. This is God. And you might say, Pastor, how do I know this is God? This could be somebody else. How do I know it's God? Because they use the term Yahweh. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word Yahweh is in there, so we know this is God. This is a theophany of God, and He is talking to His three angels. That's the conversation. Now you say, but wait a minute. God is asking angels for help? Does he need help making decisions? I thought God was all wise. What does this sentence mean? Why did God say, shall I hide Abraham from what I'm about to do? Does he already not know the answer? This is an anthropomorphic statement. This is God trying to communicate in human terms. Does God have to make decisions like we make? Does He wonder and have to say, well, is this the right answer or is that the right answer? Does He question Himself? No, because God is all what? All wise, all knowing, all knowledgeable. He knows the answers before the questions even come into His mind. He doesn't make decisions like you and I make decisions. It's not the same way. So He can't describe that He has a choice to either bring Abraham into the loop or not to bring Abraham into the loop, which is what's going on there. He can't describe that in terms of Himself, because we would never understand it, because we don't understand the mind of God. Does that make sense? So He's using a human term so that you can understand that what He's saying is that, look, I want you to know I had a choice. As Moses is writing this, and God wants us to know, I had a choice whether I bring Abraham into my loop and let him know what I'm doing with Sodom or not. That was my choice. I chose that. And He's doing that in anthropomorphic terms. Does that make sense? Look, I don't have to do that. I just choose to. And God is doing that. God brings Abraham in because God wants to have a relationship with Abraham. And we're going to get a little bit more into that. We'll describe that a little bit more later. But understand that these are anthropomorphic terms to describe that God just wanted to have relationship with Abraham, and he had a choice whether he was going to bring him in or not. Amos chapter 3. Amos, this is for you, brother. Amos chapter 3, verse 7, talks about that this would be normal, that God has in the past, and he usually does, bring prophets into the loop. As he says, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants and his prophets. So he's saying in there that typically God would tell the prophets what's going on. Now, would he do that every time? Well, no, he's not going to tell him everything. That's not what this passage is saying. Obviously, there's certain things they didn't know about. But he's saying typically, that's what he would do. He would usually tell them. So he could have told Abraham, or he could have not told Abraham. Understand, that was part of his choice. That was part of what he wanted us to see. And part of that, the reason he wanted to see that, because we're about to get into election, and he wanted to see that, look, he had a purpose with Abraham. There was a purpose, a point. I chose him, I brought him to myself for a purpose and for a point. And that relates to this passage. So he said, look, I chose to bring him in because I wanted to have a relationship with him. We'll get more into that in a minute. And then verse 18, he goes on, he says, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all nations of the earth will be blessed, for I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has chosen. Now, I'm going to take that section, verse 18 and 19. I'm going to take that out of this section. I'm going to put it into point two. But what he's saying, though, is he's saying that look, I have created Abraham to have a relationship with him. If this purpose was that I might have a relationship with him, I have chosen him, and I want to. And we'll explain a little bit more later about that. But then he goes on and talks about what he wanted to bring Abraham in the loop on. Goes in verse 21. He says, look, I wanted to bring Abraham into the loop. I wanted to let him see about Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? He goes on in verse 20. For this reason, the Lord said, because the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to their outcries, which has come to me, and if not, I will know. And as we're looking at this phrase again, it just kind of feels different, doesn't it? I mean, you're reading this and you say, well, you know, does God not know everything? Does God not see everything? You know, well, he can't see from heaven. Well, when he's in heaven, he certainly could see, right? He could see perfectly. Why does he have to come down? What's the purpose of that? Is he not all-knowing? Is there something that's blocking his view from him? Well, no, that's obviously not true. And then he says in the outcry, what do you mean unrighteousness cried out? Well, does it speak? Is there something else that's talking? So obviously he's using the same verbiage, the same genre of speech. It's a figurative speech with an anthropomorphic style to describe, again, the way he thinks. So he's trying to explain to us that, look, I'm going to come down and I'm going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. It's about to happen. But I want you to know that I have already considered what's going on. So he's saying all this to say that, look, I am not doing this hastily. I have already looked, I have re-looked, I have checked, I have rechecked. I know that this is the case. This isn't me being angry. This isn't me being rash. This is me doing my job, but yet God is outside of time and space, so he does that instantaneously. But he says this in terms to help us understand. Does that make sense? So these are just human terms to help us understand what he is going, what he's going through. Genesis chapter 16, verse 13. When we went through this a couple months ago, it says, then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her and said, "You are a God who sees everything." And this is Sarah's a maidservant Abraham had Ishmael with. And remember the story, she was lost in the desert, running away, running to Egypt from Sarah, and God came down and started talking to her. Remember that? Started telling her these things, and she said this of God. She says, then you called the name of the Lord, and he spoke to, or he called the name of the Lord, and says, "You are a God who sees everything." So God, from his perch in heaven, sees everything. He doesn't have to come down to see, but yet he was wanting Moses was wanting us, wanting Israel, to understand before God judged Sodom and Gomorrah. He was thorough. He made sure that it really was what he thought it was. And then he says that Sodom and Gomorrah, there was an outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah about their sin. What does that mean? There was an outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah about their sin. Did the unrighteousness of Sodom and Gomorrah actually speak to God? Was there a conversation, a literal verbal conversation between unrighteousness to God or from unrighteousness of Sodom and Gomorrah to God? No. It was a figurative speech, much like we see in Genesis with regard to Cain and Abel. Remember that, Genesis chapter 4, verse 10. God said that your blood, your brother's blood, is crying out from the ground. Remember that statement? Well, did the blood actually speak to God? Did the blood actually have words itself, or is that a figurative statement? No, it's figurative. Is God is saying, look, I see everything that is going on. I see perfectly, and I have seen Sodom and Gomorrah's sin, and their sin is heinous, and it's terrible, and it's so bad that the injustice of what's going on there speaks out to me, and I hear it clearly. There is not injustice done in this world that God doesn't see. It's a little scary, isn't it? So that means that our injustice, every sin that we commit, God sees. But also realize that when injustice is done to you, as much as you might say, you know, the unjust profit, the unjust get, you know, better things than me, the guy at work that lies, cheats, and steals, he prospers, and I don't. No. It's not true. That only seems that way. It's our rose-colored glasses that won't allow us to see the truth. We're skewed. We can't see the truth. Those people that you think are going by and unpunished by God, God is going to punish them. God is going to find their sins out. Have you ever done something and you just got caught? You said, okay, I'm going to do this one little thing, and it's okay. Nobody's going to know. And you just get busted for that. It's God. God's saying, I'm going to find your sin out. And that's what God is saying about Sodom and Gomorrah. God is a just God. And he will deal with sin. Now, it's kind of strange to look at Sodom and Gomorrah and wonder why they were totally annihilated. Well, the reason they were totally annihilated is because God judged them as a nation or as a country that needed to be totally annihilated. Sometimes there's individual people. Sometimes there's individual people, groups, there's families we see in the Bible. Sometimes there's cities, there's nations, and this is what God was doing. And God looked at Sodom and Gomorrah and says, look, this is a nation, two nations actually, that needed to be judged. Much like we see that in about the flood in Genesis 6, it says, then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great, that every intent of their heart was evil continually. So the Lord was sorry that he made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So God judges. Understand that God is looking around. He's seeing sin. He's seeing evil. And God is a judge. That is his job. Isaiah 33:22 says, the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. Those three thoughts, think about that. Move them backwards. Do them inverted. The Lord is our king. Okay, he's our king. So therefore, since he's king, he gets to set up what? The law. And therefore, since he is king, he set up the law. And if he's going to have a law, then he is going to have to be the judge of that law. That's just the way it is. You can't have a loving God without that loving God being just. We talked about parenting last couple weeks. And when we talked about how the Bible says that God chastens those he loves. And so if we as parents didn't discipline our children, we just let them do whatever they wanted to do, would that be loving? That would be hateful, according to that passage. That is a hateful thing to do. So God judges, just like as parents, we have to judge our kids. We have to discipline them. And God judges this world because he is a righteous judge. Romans 2:5 says this, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath, in the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Unfortunately, everyone outside of Christ is storing up wrath. God, everyone. Outside of Christ, we've seen people that are incredibly good and moral people. Incredibly good moral people. But outside of Christ, they are storing up for themselves wrath. All of the good things they are doing in attempt to earn their salvation, earn their favor in God. Every one of those good things is another notch on the wrath of God belt. And they think they're just doing good. And you think about our own life, that's what we think. That what God is looking for in our life is to be good. And that all I have to do is be good, and I just keep being good and keep being good. And what this passage is saying is that God is going to judge those that try to save themselves. Anybody that thinks their own righteousness is going to save them, God will judge that person. Say, I'm not Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, the Bible says our heart is exactly the same way. J.I. Packard says this about sin. Do we have that? Yeah, good. God's wrath in the Bible is never capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble, thing that human anger so often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. God has to, because he is good, he has to judge evil. All right, well, now we're going to segue to another point. Okay, if God is just, and he is God, he is just. Now, the point is this, the question is this. Is there any person on this earth that doesn't require God's judgment? outside of God having mercy on him, the Bible says that all have what? Sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the... So, therefore, with that criteria, everybody on the world, everybody on the earth that steps foot on this earth, well, as born to this earth, everyone who is conceived because of that criteria must die and be punished because of their sin, right? That's the criteria. Unless there is mercy. Unless there is mercy. We understand, we believe there's mercy for unborn children, those that die before the some age of being able to understand that. We believe that. But the only way for us to not be judged for our sins is that God might deliver us mercy. Going back to Napoleon, Napoleon is sitting there on his horse. The mother is crying to him, please give mercy to my son. He says he hasn't deserved it. And the mother says, duh. No, she didn't. But I said, that's the point. That's the point of mercy. We don't deserve it, but you need to give us what we don't deserve. And that is what we see now in this section. Going back to verse 18, is we see God gave mercy to Abraham, and through Abraham, we can, the world can receive mercy as well. Verse 18, it says this. So we're moving now from the judgment of God to the mercy of God. Verse 18. Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, verse 17 is in contrast to Sodom and Gomorrah. I want you to know that there is specific use of words there. The talking about his righteousness, talking about his their justness. He's saying that, look, Abraham is going to be different. The people of Abraham are going to be different than Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, look, Abraham will surely be different. There's no question there. Since Abraham will surely be a great and mighty nation. It's interesting here. The same words are used in Genesis chapter 12. Probably 10 years before that, talking about the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, it says, "And I will make you a great nation." Now, some 10 years later, 15 years later, in chapter 18, verse 18, he says something the same, but then he adds a little bit more to the covenant. He says, "I will not make you just a great nation," or verse 12, "I'll make you a great nation." He says, "Now I'll make you a great and mighty nation." So you're not just going to be great, but you're going to be great and mighty. And so he's adding to that. And now also he added from verse 3 in chapter 12, he says, "And you will be a family, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." And he adds now, not just the families, but the nations. So God is going to create a mighty nation. God is going to bless not just the families, but the nations of the earth through Abraham. And he says, this is going to happen. This will happen exactly the way I say it's about to happen. And then you ask, well, how do I know that? How do I know this is about to happen exactly the way it's happening? And God says, surely this is going to happen. This will be in contrast to Sodom and Gomorrah, who is terrible. Says Abraham's not. Why is that? Look at verse 19. Why is that? Because I have chosen him. Because I have chosen him. Says, look, he's not going to be that way because I have chosen him to be who he is. The word there, chosen, is a similar word that we use for election. It has a little bit different flavor in there. It says that he chose. It actually, the word actually has the attraction of that of knowing someone. of knowing someone. It's actually the word that is used a lot to talk about physical intimacy in a marriage relationship. So it's the discreet way that it talks about physical intimacy in a marriage relationship, and says, and he knew her, or she knew him, talking about physical intimacy. So in the same way, he's talking about, look, I know Abraham. I know him as intimately and as deeply as you possibly could know somebody. I know that he is going to be a great nation. I know that he is going to bless people. How do I know that? Because I made him that way. Does that make sense? I chose him from the beginning of the foundation of the earth, and I gave him the grace, or in the Old Testament words, I gave him the anointment that he needs to be the exact person he wants him to be. Now, in the Old Testament, they didn't have the Holy Spirit, so they were anointed by God for certain things to do special things. And that was an anointment. In the New Testament, we already have the anointment. The Holy Spirit is in us. We don't need any more anointment. We just need to walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. So that's what's happening here. So God says, look, I chose him, so he will be exactly who I want him to be. So he's gonna be these things. We see again in Amos. Amos, we're just a great book today. We're going and picking on you a little bit. Going back to Amos chapter 3. Chapter 3 verse 2 says, you only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. And he's talking about Israel. He says, look, I have chosen Israel. Why did Abraham do what I do? Why did I know he's going to be a great nation? Because I had chosen him. I knew him from the foundation of the world. I'm the one that set him up and established him exactly the way I wanted him to be. I know election is a difficult subject for all of us. I realize that. And in there, I'm sure there's some saying that, okay, what we're saying here, Pastor, is that God made this available, and he knew that Abraham would choose that. So since Abraham chose, he elected Abraham because he knew Abraham would choose it. We don't understand election. So the reality is, the Bible says that man cannot choose God because we're dead in our trespasses and sin. As man would look at the gospel every time and say, I don't want that. Why? Because of our sinfulness. That's what Romans says. Romans 3 verse 21 or so, verse 10, man does not want God. No man seeks after God. So the gospel, the message could be right there in front of us. And, you know, it could be portrayed, spoken in any way, the best way it could be spoken to. If God doesn't open my heart to it, I could never see it. Because I, in my sin, don't want God. So God has to draw us to ourselves. Now, you say that, Pastor, that's a hard statement, and I understand that. I've been preaching that for 4 years since I've been here, and it is a hard statement, but let's look at Romans 9, verse 13. It's the best way we can understand it. Romans 9, verse 13 talks about election. Do I have that? Don't have it. Oh, sorry about that. You'd have to turn in your Bible. Romans 9, verse 13 says this, just as it was written, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. What does that mean? Jacob I chose, Esau I did not choose. I had a choice. This is not who I chose. I chose Jacob. I did not choose Esau. That was my choice to make. Neither of them deserved it. But I chose one. And then he goes on in verse 14. He says, what shall we say then? There is no justice with God, is there? May it never be. Was that just for God to choose one and not to choose the other? No, because both, neither would have chose God. Does that make sense? None of us would ever choose God. No matter who God chooses, you say, well, that's unjust. God chose this person and didn't choose the other. That's not what happened. But the reason God had to choose somebody is because no one would ever choose him. That is justice. It's not just justice, that's mercy. It's justice because Christ died for our sins so that he can give us mercy. And God chooses. Let's go on to read this a little more. Verse 15 says this. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. Does that make sense? Look, everyone, every person is going to never, no one will ever choose God. And I know we say, hey, the elect are people that God knows will choose him. That's what we say. That's what a lot of people say. That's just not true. Because they would never choose God because they're dead. So it's not that God knew who would choose him because no one would ever choose him. That's what Romans 3:10 says. No one seek after God. But he says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. Verse 16, so then it does not depend on man who wills or man who runs, but on God who has mercy. That's what we're saying here. Does that make sense? Look, God is a just God. And he has to deal with man's sin, and he will deal with man's sin, just like he did with Sodom and Gomorrah. He will deal with sin, man's sin. At the end of this world, their sin will be dealt with. Absolutely, everyone. Unless, like the woman pleaded for Napoleon to give mercy to her son, unless God gives mercy to us. It's all dependent upon God. Verse 17 says, for Scripture says, for this is the purpose I have raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he's hardened. Another passage says, I've created some vessels for honor and some for dishonor. And that's God's responsibility. I want you to, this passage is incredibly neat how it now switches gears, but I want you to see that that's man's response, or God's responsibility. We demand justice, or God demands justice for our sins. We've all sinned. God gives some mercy, right? But now this passage is going to switch gears, and it's going to talk about sanctification. And it's pretty interesting. I would have to say this second half of this passage has impacted me as much as any passage has in a long while. It's been very challenging, and hopefully it's challenging to you as well, as it talks about, okay, God has elected me, God has chosen me, God has given me a certain gifts, right? That's who I am. But now it's my choice. Listen to this. It's my choice how I use those gifts. God's made me to be a certain person in his eyes. I have the potential to be a certain Scott Anderson. That's who he's made me. And the only reason I don't achieve that is if I don't choose that. It's already been chosen for me. God has given me the grace. God has given me the power. God has given me the ability to be who he wants me to be in his grace. Now we're going to see man's responsibility. It's pretty neat, and I really enjoy this part of the passage. Hopefully, you'll enjoy it as well. So the next part of the passage says, and so that he may command. So why has God elected Noah? What did God elect him? For what purpose? He says, so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteous and justice. So he says, look, Sodom and Gomorrah is unrighteous. Sodom and Gomorrah is unjust. I have elected Abraham for the purpose so that Abraham might teach, train, instruct his kids, so that Abraham and his kids might be different, might be the opposite of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah loved themselves and they followed themselves, and you can love me through Abraham's election and his calling. You can love me. That's your choice. You can choose to love Satan. You can choose to love the world, the flesh, the devil, as Sodom and Gomorrah has. They loved themselves, right? What is sin? Sin is the love of self. You have two components in that where you say, I love my own authority and I love myself more than anything else. Those are the two components of selfishness, of sin, the love of self, the love of my own authority. And he's saying, look, that's what Sodom and Gomorrah did. You can have that. All you have to do is just do what comes natural and you will be just like them in every way. But he said, I've elected Abraham so that he would be different. And what does he have to do? He needs to teach his children in his household the way of the Lord and to be righteous. That is our job. Now going over to Deuteronomy 6, I think verse 4, hopefully have that slide. It explains what fathers are supposed to do. It gives a great clarity. As we normally think of what fathers are supposed to do is to teach their children, or mothers, the families, to teach their children, that's not what Deuteronomy 6 emphasizes, the emphasis of Deuteronomy 6 at all. Deuteronomy 6 is saying, look, it needs to change you first. If the gospel, if God doesn't change you first, don't teach it to your kids. They're going to see right through it, and it's going to make them hard-hearted. So my point is not to teach the kids. My point is to let it change us first. It's got to change us first. And this is what he says. Deuteronomy 6:4 is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. He's saying, look, I want you to love me and me only. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your might. These words which I have commanded you today shall be in your heart. So he says, look, this is what I want for you individually, is to take God's word, apply it to your heart, and allow him to be the lover, the love of your life. He says, look, I want you to repent. To repent of the things that you love that aren't God. And love me. Follow me. Let me be your one and true love. Let me be the only thing that motivates you. Guys, as I have started to make myself repent more, my mind has been overwhelmed with my sin. And I realize part of my problem is I haven't been confessing my sins. Because sin is deceptive and sin doesn't want me to call it out. I can say, hey, look, I realize I sin, but not talk about my sin. And as soon as I sit in my prayer closet with God and talk about my sin, it just brings it out in the open. I can't run from it. I can't escape it. And God starts dealing with my heart and starts working my heart. And we have to allow God's word to minister into our hearts. That's what he's saying. He's not talking about Phariseeism. He's not talking about being externally good. Look, any Joe Smo can be externally good. That's not what he's talking about. Church is full of unsaved people. You realize that, right? Church is full of unsaved people. Well, what is an unsaved person that goes to church? A person that thinks that God wants external obedience. I know what God wants. I know what he wants for me. All I got to do is work harder at doing it. I'm not sure about that person. Not sure at all. The person that says, I don't know what God wants because my sin gets in the way and I need him for everything and I need to repent of my sin and help, and ask him to help me to love him because I can't do it. That person is much closer than the other. And then he goes on, says one more phrase that I really enjoy. The end of verse 21, he says, I have called him to do all these things, to teach his children these things, so that the Lord might bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about to him. What is he talking about? Says, look, if you can go back to Genesis chapter 18, pull up verse 21, or there you go. He says, look, the next one. There you go. Well, where is it? There you go, the end of verse 21. I will go down and see him. Oh, I got lost here, excuse me. I think I deleted something from my text. I apologize. Oh, that's right. It's not in 21. It's in 19. The end of verse 19. There we go. The end of verse 19. He says, I did these things. He says, for I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and injustice. Try and get back to verse 19. Okay, we're looking. So that the Lord might bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. So the whole, oh, there we go, yeah. So the whole purpose of that he's doing that, is so that Abraham might fulfill the blessing that God has given him. Now that's confusion in my mind. He said, well, what he's done is so that it might bring upon Abraham what he's spoken. But I thought God said this is already for sure in verse 18, right? If you can go back to verse 18. Going back to verse 18, he said, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, right? So this is surely what's going to happen. Now go back to end of verse 19. But only if, there you go. But only if he obeys. So what does that mean? If he obeys, that God will bless him? No, that's not what he's saying. God is going to make Abraham a great nation. But listen to this. Israel can be used in the fulfillment of this covenant if they obey. If they don't obey, then God will bring Christ, and the fulfillment of the covenant would be through the church. And that's his point there. He says, look, I have given Israel all the grace, all the anointment, everything they need. It was at their fingertips. All they had to do was obey. And if they obeyed, then they could receive this blessing that I now have given to Christ and through the church. And he says, they had that ability. Guys, that's talking about us as well. I realize that I have been wrong. I've been wrongfully thinking about my giftedness all this time. And this is what God does in our life. God just constantly opens our eyes and teaches us moment by moment, right? And I realize something that's important. That look, I used to think my inabilities were God's fault. He didn't give me those gifts. That was his choice. No, God has made me perfect exactly the way he wants me. The only limitations I have in my life are my disobedience. That's it. That's it. God has made me this perfect person that he wants me to be, exactly to fill the needs of this church, exactly to fill the needs of my family, exactly to fill the needs of wherever I'm at. But the only thing that limits me is my sin. Does that make sense? Look, just because I read my Bible and pray, that doesn't mean God is going to automatically change me. It doesn't mean that at all. Why is that? Because I could be loving something else. It's Pharisees. Pharisees read their Bibles. Pharisees prayed. They were sincere. You say they weren't good people. No, they were very good people. They were probably better than most other people. Probably better than Christians at the time. What's different about them is they loved self. What God wants from us, what he's saying, what keeps us from being what God wants us to be is just self. I say, no, I don't want to love you. I want what I want. And I'm not going to repent of that. I'm not going to confess my sins. And in doing that, I limit what God is able to do in my life. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 7, but to each one of us grace is given according to the measure of Christ's gift. But to each one of us grace is given to the measure of Christ's gift. Now we change one more time. We go from the justice of God, the mercy of God. Now we go to the righteousness of God. Is God going to judge me? Now being that I, since He has had mercy on me, am I going to be judged as God judges everyone else? Or is God now righteous? Or is God now, He always has been, or is the righteousness of God changed the way that He deals and sees me? And let's just read this passage, and we'll go along with Abraham as he's trying to interact with God. He doesn't change God, but he nonetheless interacts with God. And let's hear what he has to say, starting verse 22. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, and Abraham was still standing before the Lord. Now understand, Abraham had an investment in Sodom and Gomorrah because not just because of Lot, but because he saved them. Remember back four or five verses or chapters ago, he saved them from the kings of the east. So Abraham came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" Because he knew God was about to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. In verse 24, it said, "Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not snare in the place of the sake of the 50 righteousness who are in there?" Verse 25 says, "For far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked. So the righteous and the wicked are all treated alike. Far be it for you, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" And so he's asking him a question, and God already knew the answer. He's not changing God. He just didn't know what God was going to do. Verse 26, "So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous with the city, I will spare the whole place." Look, he knew there weren't 50 righteous in the city. He wasn't going to spare, but if he did find them, sure. So he said in verse 27, he said, "And Abraham replied, now, behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes." Verse 28, "Suppose 50 righteous are lacking five. Will you destroy the whole city because of five?" He said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Verse 29, he spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose 40 are left there." He says, "I will not do it for 40. Then he says, oh my Lord, don't be angry. I shall speak. Suppose there 30 are found." And he said, "No, I will not do it if 30 are there." Then verse 31, he said, "Now behold, I ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose they're found there 20. He says, "No, not for 20. And he says, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry. I shall speak only once. Suppose 10 are found." He says, "I will not destroy on account of 10. And as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord appeared and Abraham returned to his place. Look, Abraham, God knew that he wouldn't destroy the righteous with the wicked. But Abraham is bringing out a point, a message to us that God, this is something God would never do. He would never destroy the righteous with the wicked, as we see in Psalm chapter 1, verse 5, says, "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor the sinner in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." God's not going to, it's not going to punish the righteous with the wicked. It's not going to happen. Summing this passage up, the reality of this passage is this is probably one of the greatest salvation passages you're ever going to have. Because it talks about the justice of God, that God is not going to allow someone who doesn't love Him to come into heaven. He's got to judge them. He has to judge unrighteousness. And in that salvation is something that God does. It's a gift. And in doing that, I think of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, to bring it all together. Many times, we're like the tax collector, or we're like the Pharisee. We think really what God is looking for is some external obedience. He just wants me to be good. And as long as I'm good, I can manipulate God. I can play the game. I can get to heaven and I can still live life the way I wanted to. And that's the way we have a tendency to think. Look, I can have the world. I can party and do all the things the world has for me, but yet still go to heaven. Who doesn't like that deal, right? I can fool my parents, I can fool the church, I can fool everyone, but you don't fool God. And the Pharisees were looking up to God and saying, whoa, don't let me be like the tax collector. The tax collector is the evil guy. That's what the Pharisee was saying. And the tax collector looked up to God and said, you know, God, I am the sinner. Out of us two here, yeah, it's me. I'm the sinner. I'm the one that has sinned. I'm the one that has loved someone else. I'm the one that has messed up. And God looked at the two and says, the tax collector, even though he was worse, even though he was externally bad, even though his life was messed up, God looked at the tax collector and said, you're justified. Because you realize salvation depends upon me. The Pharisee was never justified. Why is that? Because he thought he could be good enough to win God's favor. This morning, as we looked at these sides of God, we see there's no way we could ever win God's favor. God is going to judge our sin, but that he gives mercy to those, and that mercy gives us the ability to be what God wants us to be. We can obey, not because of what we've done, but because of what God's done. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we do come before you today. We ask you to just help us understand, Father, that you are a just God and you have to judge sin. You have to punish that. And that's what we deserve. And Lord, I'm like the tax collector. We are all like the tax collector. Our sins are great. Lord, just help us. See, Lord, not just in salvation that we need you, but in our daily lives, we need you. We cannot do it without you. Father, I pray that you might give us grace to become the person that you have called us to be. Give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.